And Jesus concludes with, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. And so again, the eternal summer, the theme of our study, looking at some of the Bible prophecies that we have in Scripture, and again, we're not exhausting it by any means, but just some of the things that you might find interesting that communicate that we are living perhaps in that time when summer is near. In other words, Jesus is coming, like we just read or sang in that song. Jesus said, so you also, when you see all these things, know that it, or he, is near at the doors. So this evening we're going to look at the final segment in this summer series. We're looking at the Antichrist, because everybody seems to be interested and have an opinion about the Antichrist. So if you got saved when I did back in the 70s, we were all like freaked out because Hollywood did a movie called The Omen. And it was all about the Antichrist. And if you shaved his head, right, there it was, 666 on his head. So you know I'm not him because it's not on my forehead. But in any event, his name was Damien. Can you imagine for our pastor growing up during the 70s, it's like, oh, Damien, like, I want to shave your head, right? Whatever. Anyway, it was a stupid movie. It was not biblical, but it gave everybody the wrong idea about who the Antichrist is. But my point is this. Ever since Paul penned Thessalonians and talked about the Antichrist, ever since Daniel penned Daniel and talked about the coming Antichrist, ever since Jesus spoke in Matthew 24 about the coming Antichrist, ever since John put pen to papyrus and talked about the coming Antichrist, people have wanted to know, who is the Antichrist, right? And so there have been so many different suggestions. People would say, for example, it was Caesar Nero, 66 AD. Or more recently, it's got to be President Obama, right? That's what our people on the right say. No, no, no. People on the left say, it's Donald Trump, right? Adolf Hitler, Bill Gates, President Erdogan of Turkey, King Juan Carlos of Spain. I mean, I am not exaggerating when I say you could list thousands of people over the last 2,000 years that have been suggested as candidates for the Antichrist. However, what you'll find when you look at the Scripture is that in all of the places that the Bible talks about the Antichrist, it never gives us a name. The closest we get is in Revelation 13, where it tells us the number of his name, 666, which itself is a mystery. And as I had mentioned in previous study, literally hundreds of candidates, you know, if you put enough letters in there in Hebrew or Greek or English or Latin or whatever, you can make just about anybody's name work out to 666. So what we're going to do is just look at what does the Bible say about this future world ruler, and what we can discern from what the Bible tells us is something about his character, something about his nature, something about his source of power, the extent of his influence, and his activity during the tribulation, which is kind of academic for us because, as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Antichrist cannot even come forward until the church is removed from the earth. So we won't see him from an earthly perspective, but for people alive during the tribulation, it will be very instructive because they will be able to point and say, that's the guy, based on the scriptures that we'll look at tonight. So, the first slide, the revelation of the Antichrist. Oh, maybe you like this picture better. Oh, come on, you guys. I worked all day on that. All right. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. Here's what it says. Paul writes, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Now, real quick, Paul, when he went to Thessalonica, when you read about that in the book of Acts, he was there for not even 2 weeks. He was on the run because there were people, Jews, that didn't like what he was doing preaching the gospel of Christ. who were persecuting and pursuing him from city to city to city. And he had like 2 weeks in Thessalonica. He led a bunch of people to faith in Christ, got them together, started a church, and then here comes the, you know, the people that are trying to kill him. Off he runs. But in that 2 weeks, he was able to take them from the doctrine of how you get saved through the coming of the Messiah when he returns. In other words, the second coming of Christ, the rapture of the church, and all of that. He covered the whole thing in that 2 weeks, a lot of Bible study. And so here he is writing to them to remind them of what he taught them during his short visit there, and that is concerning events that must precede the beginning of the tribulation, the day of the Lord, okay? Or that day, as he writes in verse 3. So notice Paul writes in verse 3, that day will not come unless the man of sin is revealed. And I want to look at that in some detail. The point is this, Paul's saying that the day of Christ, and when it talks about the day of Christ in the Old and New Testament, you have to be careful about context. Sometimes it's talking about a specific day like Judgment Day. Other times it means like the entire tribulation period. So you have to look at what Paul or what the context is. But what Paul's telling us here is that the tribulation can't even begin until the man of sin is revealed. And Paul's encouragement to his friends at Thessalonica is this. They were suffering persecution, they were suffering greatly, and there had been false prophecy, false epistles, declaring that they were in the tribulation period. And Paul's, whoa, 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 time out. No. You need to understand you're not in the tribulation. And here's why you can absolutely be confident you're not in the tribulation. Number one, the Antichrist hasn't been revealed. And according to John in Revelation chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, the first stroke or the opening salvo of God's wrath against wicked mankind and the rebellion of mankind on earth is the revelation of the Antichrist. So it can't even start until the Antichrist is revealed. So Paul's telling him, listen, you haven't missed the rapture, right? You're not in the tribulation because the Antichrist hasn't been revealed. Now, the word revealed there is interesting. Okay, it says that day will not come unless the man of sin is revealed. And the word revealed in our Greek text is apokalypto. Like, okay, great, that's important. Well, it is because it's the same word, just a little different tense, that John uses when he talks about the revelation of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1. Both words in the original Greek mean the same thing. It means to uncover, and the word is talking about this. If, for example, you wanted to honor Caesar or some famous general or some patron saint of Rome, a statue would be commissioned by the Roman government. And on the day that the statue would be revealed to the adoring public, it would be presented like this, covered in a sheet. You can't see it yet. And then as they uncover it, in the Greek, the word is apokalypto or apokalypsis. It means to uncover. And what Paul is saying here in Thessalonians and what John is saying in the Revelation, Paul about the Antichrist, Jesus about the real Christ, is the whole point is we're going to unveil this individual. In other words, make known the fullness of who this person is, whether it's the Antichrist, when Paul's writing to his friends at Thessalonica, or in the Revelation, the fullness of who Jesus Christ is. In fact, when we talk about the Revelation, just a little side note, a lot of people think, oh, that's the crazy flying things that are stinging people, and it's like things blowing up and the planet shaking. Yes, but the main point of the entire 22 chapters of the book of the Revelation is to unveil Christ in all his glory. In other words, beginning chapter 1, verse 1, through the end of chapter 22, John's main emphasis is to show you who you worship, right? And who it is that saved you, and who it is that's coming back to get you. And he reveals him by numerous different titles to communicate his greatness, his power, his love. I mean, it's just the whole thing's about like making known Christ. So back to our text here, Paul wanted his friends at Thessalonica and us to know that the Antichrist, that man of sin, is going to be revealed, okay, before, or really the opening salvo, the day of the Lord. In other words, as the tribulation begins. So the tribulation can't begin until the Antichrist is revealed. So he's kind of the opening salvo. So the encouragement to the Thessalonians is to be sure that they could be sure they weren't in the tribulation, they hadn't missed the rapture, because the Antichrist hadn't been revealed yet. All right, so now what we want to do is look at names and titles. So the reason we want to do this is, again, the Scripture uses these names, like Antichrist, to tell us something about this individual, so that, again, the people living during the time when he's ruling and reigning will be able to identify who he is. So we begin with the names of the Antichrist, and in 2 Thessalonians that we just read, Paul calls him the man of sin, verse 3, and the son of perdition, verse 3. And then in verse 8, he calls him the lawless one. And we're going to look at all those. But here's why that's significant. In the Scripture, right, names are significant. So, for example, Jacob, right, the father of Israel. He's the one that had 4 wives, 12 sons. The 12 sons became the 12 leaders and the progenitors of the 12 tribes that make up the people of Israel today. So when Jacob was born, you remember he had a brother who was also born ahead of him, right, Esau. Here's the record of his birth. It says, afterward, his brother came out. In other words, Esau is born first, and then his brother comes out. And his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So you got twins right in the womb, and it's like Esau's head now, and like Jacob's like, oh no, not without me, right? Hanging on to him by the heel, literally. So his name, we're told, was Jacob. Here's why that's important. Jacob literally means heel catcher. Right? He was holding on to Esau's heel. But it means more than he was just born that way. It tells us something about his character. And as you read the account of Jacob growing up and Jacob working for Laban, you find out that this is kind of one of those businessmen you don't want to do business with. Because you came in with, like, you know, to buy 4 gallons of milk, you left with 3, and somehow your wallet was empty. It's like, wait, how did that? He was just a sneaky guy. And so that name Jacob in the Hebrew implied sneaky guy. And so God sends him to a sneakier guy, Laban, to kind of teach him a lesson. And then ultimately, you know the story, God wins. Perhaps more important, okay, think about Jesus. Here's what we have in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Gabriel tells Joseph and Mary, and she, that is Mary, will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, or in Hebrew, Yeshua. For he will save his people from their sins. In other words, Jesus' name in Hebrew, right, Yeshua, literally it's a compound name. It's to take the YHWH, the personal name of Yahweh. Remember Moses at the burning bush said, what is your name that I might tell the children of Israel your name? And he says, I am that I am. That's the name, YHWH. We don't know how to say it. We think it's Yahweh, okay, or Yehovah if you're German. But it take that name plus saving or salvation, put them together, you get the name Yeshua. In other words, Jesus' very name communicates his mission. What did God send him to do? To save the world. The point is, what the Bible gives us then concerning the Antichrist are different names and titles that can help us understand what this guy is going to be like. And to see in history people who were like him, but they were just kind of pale reflections of what the ultimate man of evil is going to be like. So Bible scholars have found 50 different titles. We're not doing them all tonight. We don't have time, and a lot of them are kind of, they're a little obscure, and it's kind of like you have to look at a kind of a double fulfillment. It could be this guy, but it's also that guy. So we're not going to pay attention to all those. We're just going to look at the main ones. So we begin with the lawless one, okay? What is that? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, okay? The lawless one. So think about Satan. Satan has been and continues to be the greatest, what, the greatest oppressor, the greatest combatant, if you will, to God. Anything that God is, Satan is the opposite. Satan, if God has law, then Satan is lawless. He is the ultimate lawbreaker, if you will. And his nature is to live in violation, direct violation, of all of God's laws. The Antichrist here is called the lawless one because he too is going to manifest the nature and the character of his father, the devil. And so here Paul calls him in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, the lawless one. And he also calls in verse 3 the man of sin. And we'll see that in a moment. And the point is this, that the Antichrist, in his heart of hearts, absolutely hates God. We've been called to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. The Antichrist, who's going to manifest the character and the nature of Satan, is going to hate God with just as great as passion, with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, and live at the expense of his neighbor. So in other words, if you were to take the two tablets of the law, on the first tablet, there were the laws concerning our relationship with God. On the second tablet, our relationship with mankind. And Jesus said that he fulfilled both, right? That both are fulfilled in loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and loving your neighbor as yourself. So both fulfilled by love. The point is that the Antichrist is going to destroy all those laws, hating both God and the people who have been made in his image. Now, during the first half of the tribulation, he's going to appear as a man of peace, a man of compassion. He's going to appear as a man that really wants to be a servant of the people. But in the middle of the tribulation, as we've already seen, he goes into the temple, rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. He enters the Holy of Holies, sits upon God's throne, declares himself to be God, and then demands the worship of the world, and those who don't worship will die. It's off with their head like the Red Queen. So the spirit of Antichrist, John tells us in 1 John chapter 4, 3, is already at work in the world today. It culminates in an actual person. But here's the warning for us. Anything, any desire to break the laws of God is the spirit of Antichrist, as John writes in 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. So anytime you find a person, a friend, or a pastor, or a church, or a denomination, or a movement, or anyone who would encourage you to directly violate the clear instructions of Scripture. In other words, God says this, but we're going to encourage you to do that. That's the spirit of Antichrist. It's a spirit of lawlessness. And that culminates in a man at the end of human history who will be possessed by Satan himself and have his character and his nature. He will violate and he will break and encourage others to follow all of the laws of God. So he's a man of, he's called the lawless one and the man of sin. Next, he's called the son of perdition, which I found out is the name of a book also, because I was looking for cool images and I kept getting images of a book cover about a guy that escaped from a cult. Anyway, Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, he says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Now, son of perdition literally means the man doomed to destruction. In other words, this is not the guy you want to be. Now, interestingly, in the history of man, as recorded in Scripture, at least what God's put in the Bible for us, only two people bear that title. First, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus with a kiss, was called the son of perdition. In the future, Paul tells us this future Antichrist is also called the son of perdition. Now, because of that similarity, it caused a lot of people in the early church to wonder whether or not Judas Iscariot would be raised from the dead, right? Like, and become the Antichrist. Didn't happen, and I don't expect it to happen because we're told in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. And so Judas is on his way to judgment. He's not coming back to be the Antichrist. But in any event, there is similarity. In other words, when you look at Judas and you look at the future Antichrist, both are working against God. Judas to betray God incarnate with a kiss, in other words, to pretend to be a friend of Christ. The Antichrist at the end of the age is going to pretend initially to be a friend to the church. It will actually be the apostate church, but pretend to be a friend of Christ, a friend to the Christian church, a friend to God in however people might view him. But then again, at the midpoint of the tribulation, all worship is cut off. He turns against the apostate church. He burns it. He destroys it. He takes all of her wealth, and he begins a worldwide campaign to destroy anyone who worships anything or anyone other than him. And the bottom line is that the title, the Son of Perdition, reminds us that there is only one to be worshipped, and that is God. For us, God in the person of Jesus Christ. And anyone or anything that would attempt to push Jesus off the throne of our heart, again, is that spirit of Antichrist. Moving on. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. So we finally get to the actual title, Antichrist. John writes, he says, "Little children," and by the way, he wrote that because he's like 95 years old, so everybody around him was Tim was like, "You're just a babe, right? Just pat you on the head, you're only 85 years old." Right? So John, by the end of his life, everybody's a little child to him. Anyway, he says, "Little children, it's the last hour, and you have heard," notice, "that the Antichrist is coming." In other words, he's not here yet, he's on the way. "Even now, many antichrists," plural, "have come, by which we know it is the last hour." So first of all, notice there is a distinction between antichrist singular, the antichrist who's coming, and the antichrist, plural, who are already in the world. In other words, what John's communicating is that really since the beginning of human history, but even more so since the time of Christ, there is going to be this long list of pretenders, people who pretend to be the Messiah, right? Jesus warned it when we looked at Matthew 24 at the very beginning of the summer. Jesus said there were going to be an increase in the number and frequency of those who claim to be Christ. Interestingly enough, okay, the Jewish people have fallen for no less in the last 2,000 years, 50 different people who have claimed to be the Messiah. You can read about two of them in Acts chapter 5. By way of example, today we have people who claim to be Christ who that obviously aren't. People like David Koresh, right, of the Branch Davidians. People like Sun Young Moon of the Universalist, Unification Church. On and on and on. So when we talk about antichrist, plural, it's all these people who pretend to be Christ. But then John says, no, there's one coming, singular, a single person who is the culmination of all of those people. Secondly, it's important that we understand what the word or the title means. Antichrist. In other words, we immediately think anti, okay, opposed to, which is correct, but the original text means a lot more than that. What it really means is to supplant or to replace. In other words, the future Antichrist isn't just against God. He isn't just against Jesus Christ. He wants to take his place. In other words, in the hearts of mankind, he wants to take that place that is reserved only for God. And so he will be a false Christ, a false Messiah, a counterfeit who's going to present himself as a legitimate Son of God and demand the worship of the world. And as we read in the Revelation, the people of the world, and by the way, in the first half of the tribulation, the Jewish people, specifically the Jewish people in Israel, will acknowledge him as their Messiah. They'll really literally think that he is the promised Messiah. And what we read, and we don't have time to again look at all the texts, there's so much, but ultimately he's kind of, if you were to take your favorite political leaders, so if you don't like these people, that's fine. But if you were to take and roll them all into one, a Winston Churchill, right? See you through a difficult conflict. Joan of Arc, who, you know, by accounts, had a spiritual influence and led led the armies of France. Abe Lincoln, John Kennedy, Golda Meir. You pick your favorite political leaders, wrap them all into one person, give them a great PR, great, you know, like beautiful, handsome, right, muscular, charismatic, dynamic, intellectual. Everything that people admire in a human being, put it all together, and that's what we're going to have in the Antichrist. And he'll deceive the inhabitants of the world, and they're going to think he is the savior of the world. He's brought an end to war. He's bringing stability to the economy worldwide, and he's going to take care of us from this point on. And the world will receive him as Messiah. But Jesus warned. He said in John chapter 5, he told the Jews who rejected him, he said, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. He says, if another comes in his own name, him you will receive. Wow. When we read, and we'll see some of the text tonight, when we read about this future Antichrist, he is so arrogant, so self-centered, so blasphemous in the things that he says. He truly is completely self-centered, and it's all about him and his name. Whereas Jesus, remember, came in humility, even though he truly was God, and always said, I do what my Father tells me to do. I speak what my Father tells me to speak. I am just here to be a servant of all, right? He came in humility, and the Jews rejected him. But the future Antichrist, who they will receive, comes in his own name. Now, again, as I mentioned, the Jewish people have been fooled by over 50 different men who claim to be the Messiah. In 132 A.D., the Sanhedrin got behind a guy by the name of Simon Bar Kokhba, which means Simon, son of a star, and believing that he was the fulfillment of the prophecy that Balaam gave in the Old Testament, said, here's our Messiah. And they went into a war with Rome and got crushed, completely destroyed. Now, that's historically. What about today? So, for your review, here is from Israel. Israeli rabbi says he is already holding meetings with the Messiah. I'm sorry, what? Yeah, so that's October 15th, 2020. So it's not even a year ago, okay, when this hit. So this particular rabbi is one of three who are considered to be the father rabbis of all the different rabbinical traditions around the world who are in meetings with who they say is the Messiah. Now, listen to what he says. Rabbi Zisschultz, I hope I pronounced his name right, began his explosive three-hour interview with a warning, quote, the process of redemption is about to start, happening very quickly and at a fast pace. It is important that people remain calm and steady to act properly in the right time. Okay, time out. Remember what Jesus said? He says, behold, I come quickly. And it doesn't mean like tomorrow. What it means is with rapidity. And what Jesus said in the Gospels, what Jesus said in the Revelation, what Paul echoes in his epistles, is that when the tribulation starts, boom, 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 it happens really quick. It's like nobody's really expecting, boom, it starts. This guy says, right, that's how it's going to be. And by the way, he's not reading the New Testament. Okay, here's what he says. So, question, how will the Jewish people know it is the Messiah when he shows up? Here's what this rabbi says. He and the other two rabbis say he will be the one to build the new temple. They're just set up. I mean, they're like set up to fall for the wrong guy. Because Jesus said, you reject me. I've come in my Father's name. You reject me. But him who comes in his own name, you will receive. And we're talking right now this is going on. All right, moving on. Adversary. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 19. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy, or if you're reading out of Old King James, it says adversary, comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will be lifted up against him. So Bible scholars look at Isaiah 59 and they identify this title, enemy or adversary, as the actual person of the Antichrist. In other words, what's being communicated is the future Antichrist is the adversary, the opponent, if you will, the enemy of God. It's that simple. But specifically what's communicating is that he is opposed not just to God himself, but anyone and anything that's associated with God. That is God's people, and specifically we read in the Revelation, beginning in chapter 12, that the Antichrist vents his fury upon the Jewish people because at the midpoint they realize they believed in the wrong guy. And then they start to run for their lives because he's in Jerusalem, and so are they. And they got to get out while the getting's good because the Antichrist sends his armies to destroy them. And so the point is that during the tribulation period, the last half, he's going to vent his fury upon God's people. He can't attack God. God's in heaven. So he focuses his fury on those people who represent the Lord. He's going to seek to replace the true worship of God and the worship of all false gods with the worship of himself, as Paul writes in Thessalonians, where, as we just read at the beginning, he opposes and exalts himself, not the pride, right? Exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. So he sits as God at the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So we've kind of talked about that a lot, but just real briefly, again, the temple will be rebuilt. We've talked about that at length. All of the, you know, all of the implements of worship have already been made. All of the priests have been trained. They're raising cattle to be used in the offering and sacrifices to purify the temple, etc., etc., etc. But here's the point. Paul tells us that in the future, this man is going to have such a high opinion of himself that he demands the entire world worship him instead of God. In other words, he's drawing a line in the sand and said, God and his people are on that side, everybody else is on my side, right? He's opposed to God. He oppresses, or he's an adversary of God. Interesting, Lynn, we have a parallel text in Daniel 11 where Daniel, echoing what Paul says, tells us a little bit more about this man and his arrogance and how he sees himself as an adversary. In Daniel 11, verse 36, Daniel calls him the king. He says, the king shall do accordingly to his own will. Again, hear it? His own will. Exalt himself. Own will. I mean, just over and over you'll hear it. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god. That's what Paul just told us in Thessalonians. And he shall speak blasphemy against the God of gods. Just like Paul said. In other words, it's not good enough just to demand the worship of the world. No, he's going to attack. He's going to oppose. He's going to be the adversary of the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Daniel continues, he shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. The wrath has been accomplished. Looking forward to that seven-year tribulation period. When it's accomplished, boom, Antichrist is done. Verse 37, speaking of the Antichrist, it says, he shall regard neither the God of his fathers nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all of them. Again, you hear this like, check. I mean, this guy is just crazy. So interesting where it says in Daniel 11:37, he shall regard neither the God of his fathers. That's an interesting clue because in the original text in Hebrew, that's a Hebrew idiom for the God of Israel. In other words, when you say the God of his fathers, for example, you know, when we talk about the kings of Israel, like Manasseh, he did not worship the God of his fathers. Or Uzziah, he worshiped the God of his fathers, the God of his fathers. It's a specific phrase that's used in Hebrew of only one God, Yahweh. In other words, the Egyptians didn't say he worshiped the God of his fathers because they had a pantheon of gods to worship. The Babylonians never said he worshiped the God of his fathers because they had a pantheon of gods. There's only one monotheistic religion. It was the children of Israel, the God singular of his fathers. This may indicate in Daniel chapter 11, verse 37, that the future Antichrist is Jewish, which would make sense because the Jews are looking for their Messiah, like the rabbi we just talked about. They're not looking for a Muslim. They're not looking for an African-American president, right? They're not looking for somebody from South America, not an Eskimo, not somebody from India. They're looking for somebody of the line of David, of the tribe of Judah, a child of Abraham, a Jew. So here is one scripture that scholars point to and say, this is pretty strong support for the fact that this guy is going to be Jewish. Because again, who are they looking for? A descendant of David to be the king of Israel, to restore Israel. All right, beat that up enough. Moving on. Was that a question? Oh, okay, sorry. Revelation, and I'm sorry, we don't have time to do a lot of Revelation. Josh and Nathan and I have been studying Revelation for how long now? A year? A year? How far are we? Chapter 3, okay. Moving on, we ask a lot of questions. All right, John writes, and then I stood on the sand of the sea and I saw a beast rising out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his head's a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon, who is in chapter 12, identified as Satan, gave him, the beast, his power, his throne, and great authority. Now there's three different beasts that are mentioned in the Revelation. One of them is the devil, one of them is the Antichrist, and one is a false prophet. This guy, chapter 13, verse 1 and verse 2, is the Antichrist. And the word beast is significant because it's not like Beauty and the Beast, like you're kind of going, oh, Beauty and the Beast, like he's going to turn into a wonderful prince. No, the word here literally means like a rabid tiger, like out of control, untamable, bent on destroying anything and everything it can see. That's the word used 36 times in the Revelation to describe the nature of Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. And the idea here that John's trying to communicate to us is that when mankind abandons God and now believes and follows after the devil, and in the case of the Antichrist, has his power, his authority, and his throne, he becomes beast-like because he is no longer reflecting the image of God, but the image instead of Lucifer, that is one who has been on killing and destroying. Now notice his origin. It says the beast out of the sea. And you're thinking, well, that's helpful. like Godzilla. Godzilla. Sorry, moving on. Remember about 15 years ago that really good Godzilla movie where they captured the fisherman and he's just like, oh, yeah, in the corner. Godzilla. Godzilla. Anyway, I like that part. Anyway, what does that mean? It's like, thanks, John, the beast of the sea. That's a lot of cryptic language. What does that mean? Well, if you compare Scripture with Scripture, which we do, when you go to Revelation chapter 17, verse 15, John tells us what the sea and the waters represent. He says, the waters which you saw, again, talking to John, where the harlot sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. In chapter 13, where it says the beast comes out of the sea, what's being communicated is that the Antichrist is just a man. He claims to be God, God incarnate, but he's not. He's just a man. Christ, Jesus, right, was God from all eternity and became a man, but he's truly God-man. The Antichrist will claim to be, but as John tells us, no. He just came out of the peoples, the nations, the multitudes, the tongues. He's just a man at the end of the day. Also, we notice in verse 2, there at the end, the dragon, Satan, gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. It would seem, as I suggested already, that the Antichrist will actually be possessed by Satan himself. Not just like, you know, any demon, but like the prince of demons. Now, we only know of one other person in all of human history that has been possessed by Satan himself. There may be others, but the Bible only gives us one other, and that's Lucifer. Or excuse me, Lucifer. That's Judas Iscariot, where John tells us in John chapter 13, verse 27, that after Jesus announced to the disciples, one of you will betray me. And they go around the room and they're asking Jesus, Lord, is it me? In other words, they can't get their mind around the fact that Jesus just revealed there's a traitor, and they're like, it can't be any of you guys, it must be me. I mean, they're that desperate. Is it me? Is it me? Is it me? And Jesus tells John, the one that I give the bread to after I've dipped it, it is him. And in Hebrew culture, if the master of the feast dips bread and hands it to another person, it's the same thing as toasting like we do today. In other words, it's showing that I want to honor you and I want to extend friendship to you. And what we're told is Judas took the bread, feigning friendship, eats it like, hey, Jesus, love you, buddy, right? And then John tells us that as soon as he took the bread, Satan entered him. And then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. In other words, his doom is sealed at that moment. He feigned friendship. Jesus was like giving him one last chance, right? Come on, really, bro, is this the path you want to go? And as soon as he takes it, he becomes possessed by the devil himself. Now remember, Judas is the only other one to have the title son of perdition, a man doomed to destruction. So does the Antichrist, the only other person in the Bible with that title. We look, compare that with Revelation 13:2. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, his authority. It sounds like he is going to be possessed by the devil himself. So the point is this, think of the power available to a human being if you were possessed by the prince of demons. Now, I know I've already talked about this, but it bears repeating. If Adolf Hitler had the power, the throne, and the authority of Satan, we would be speaking German today, right? I mean, we could not have fought a war against that man and the military at his disposal with the power in a spiritual way, the authority, the fear that he could put into people's hearts. Satan himself would have been all over. That kind of gives us a picture of the future Antichrist and how difficult it will be during the days of the tribulation, and especially during the last half when he sends his armies out to track down anyone who is opposed to him, to destroy them. I mean, fear will rule the planet. And again, he's going to turn the planet into a massive graveyard. All right, next title in Daniel chapter 7, and we got a lot of them, chapter 7, verse 8 to 11, verse 21 to 26, chapter 8, verse 9 to 12, and verses 20 through 25. We'll just look at two verses. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, Daniel has a vision. He says, I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one. So we call him the little horn. I don't think he likes that. Coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots, and there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. Again, we're hearing, blasphemous, pompous, right? Arrogant, it's the same guy. So in the Bible, horns, an animal horn, represents strength, power, and authority. For example, in Daniel chapter 8, verse 21, Daniel is told by Gabriel, because Gabriel's helping him figure all this stuff out. Gabriel says, the male goat is the kingdom of Greece, because Daniel saw a vision of like this ram and two goats, and they're just like, you know, pounding on each other. And so Gabriel tells him, the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. Oh, so we get from Daniel, okay, a horn represents a king, right? Well, back here in Daniel 7, right, the 10 horns of the beast that Daniel saw in chapter 7 represent 10 kings or 10 leaders or rulers of that last world-ruling empire that the Antichrist will have power over. It corresponds to the 10 toes of the vision that Nebuchadnezzar, or the dream Nebuchadnezzar had of the image of a man, which represents the kingdom of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then the feet made of iron and clay with 10 toes, 10 kings. But we're told here in Daniel that three give way to the one. So we don't know exactly how that works out, but it seems to imply that the little horn begins kind of insignificantly, maybe politically, or maybe he comes from like a low social estate, but then somehow rapidly he comes to the forefront and it looks like he replaces or supplants three other leaders. How that works out, we're not sure, but that's what Daniel tells us. And it tells us also that he has eyes like the eyes of a man, okay? So we're going, okay, a horn with eyes. That's weird. Symbolically, and again, we're trying to look at, right, metaphor, figures of speech, symbols. What is he talking about? Eyes can represent one of two things, either the lust of the flesh or intellect. For example, when Ezekiel sees his vision with the wheels and stuff, there's eyes in it. Obviously, it's not the lust of the flesh. It's God. It speaks of his intellect, his omniscience, his all-knowing power. Speaking here, though, of the Antichrist, it would seem to indicate that his eyes are insatiable. In other words, he just can't get enough. You know, he grabs one country, and he's got to have another country. And he's not going to be satisfied until he has the entire planet under his control. Now, it could also mean that he has a great intellect. In other words, he's a brilliant guy. And maybe when he comes on the scene, brings peace to the Middle East, solves the world economic problems, implements a worldwide economy that brings success and trading and prosperity, people go, "Pooh, this guy's brilliant." So it could be either, it could be both. But Proverbs tells us, hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of a man are never satisfied. That sounds like the Antichrist. In other words, somebody ruled by the devil rather than ruled by God, no contentment ever. He just has to have more and more and more. And that includes not just things, but people. Daniel also tells us that he speaks with a blasphemous mouth. I got a couple different scriptures up there for you. He speaks pompous words, Daniel 7:8, which is exactly what Paul wrote, 2 Thessalonians 2:4, right? That he exalts himself above all that is called God or is worshipped. Revelation chapter 13, he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. Chapter 13 of the Revelation, verse 6, he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. In other words, in one sense, the Antichrist is kind of the final ultimate pinnacle of the great lie that Satan told all the way back in the garden. He told Eve, listen, has God really said, right? In other words, does that really mean what God said? I mean, he said, don't eat of that tree, but did he mean today? Because he might not have meant today. He might have meant just yesterday, right? And by the way, isn't that the way people always attack the word of God? Is that what it really means? Because I think I can accommodate my sin by just changing the meaning of God's word. Anyway, moving on. The lie that Satan told Eve was, if you eat of it, in the day that you do, you will be like God. And then at the end of human history, we have a man possessed by the devil himself who speaks against God, who speaks against his temple, who speaks against all who dwell in heaven, who exalts himself above anyone, everyone called God or that is worshipped, and he sits himself on God's throne and proclaims himself to be God. In other words, what started in the garden on earth started in eternity when Lucifer looked at God and said, I will ascend, right? In other words, he wanted to have the worship that only God deserved, and that was when he was cast out. So too, his boy, the Antichrist, is going to be like that, filled with blasphemy, arrogance, pompous words. All right, Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off or literally suffer the death penalty, but not for himself. Jesus didn't die for himself, did he? He died for our sins. And the people of the prince who is to come. So Daniel calls the future Antichrist the prince who is to come. Now, this verse helps us to identify who his nationality, because it identifies him as arising from the people who destroyed the temple. So we got to back up historically and go, okay, wait a minute, what are we talking about? So Daniel's pinning Daniel, right? He's in Babylon. And he's in Babylon because Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem and destroyed the city and the temple. And took Daniel's buddies back to Babylon. So there is no temple. But Daniel in chapter 9 writes about a future temple that's going to be destroyed. And the guy or the people that destroy it, out of those people is going to come a prince who is going to destroy a future temple. And what Daniel's communicating is this. That first temple built by Solomon, destroyed by the Babylonians. Rebuilt by Hezekiah, expanded by Herod the Great, destroyed by the Romans. No temple today. But as Paul told us in 2 Thessalonians, the future Antichrist goes into the temple, sits on God's throne, can't do that if there's no temple. Daniel tells us that the prince who is to come comes from the people who destroyed this temple the second time. That would be the Romans. So the idea then is that whoever this future world leader is, Jewish blood in his veins, but European in terms of his nationality. More specifically, probably Roman. Now, since the Roman Empire doesn't exist today, it has to be something different. And in Daniel chapter 2, Rome was represented by two legs of iron. And then the final world ruling kingdom was a mixture of iron and clay. In other words, it's not like the old Roman Empire. It is got some of that iron, some of that history, but different. And the point is that there is going to be, or the Bible tells us, a future revived Roman Empire. Oh, we're actually living with such a thing in existence. In 1956, a group of 12 leaders got together in Europe, and after World War II said, let's stop fighting, let's work on creating a single nation on the continent of Europe. They called it the Club of Rome. Oh, that's interesting. Rome. Like Rome? Yeah, like Rome. Okay. So then they put together a community. It started out as called a European Economic Community. Now it's called the European Economic Community, or just simply the European Community. Started out that way with those original 12. Now it's expanded through much of Europe. But the point is that literally they're reviving a Roman Empire. Today in Europe, there's a single currency, right? The euro. You look on the back of it, what do you have? A woman riding on a beast. Because Europe is named after the mythical Europa, who was kidnapped by Zeus, who made himself look like a great large bull that he used to whisker away to where did they go? Mount Olympus. Anyway, here's the interesting thing. 19 European monarchies all take the title of Caesar. Why? Because the ancient European monarchies all wanted to rebuild the Roman Empire with themselves as the new Caesar. So, for example, the late Tsar, T-S-A-R, Nicholas of Russia, Tsar is Russian for Caesar. Kaiser Wilhelm of Germany, Kaiser is German for Caesar. 19 different European nations all vying for wanting to be a revived Roman Empire one day to control Europe, and now we have the European Community, a single nation with a single currency, with a now new military that's rising up in response to the fact the United States has been cutting ties with the NATO alliance that we assigned after the Second World War. Interestingly enough, the European Community, when they signed the declaration, their recent constitution of this new revived Roman Empire, it was signed in the city of Pittsburgh. Now, how about London, Berlin? No, it was signed in Rome, in the Vatican, on one of the seven hills mentioned in Revelation, under a picture of Remus and Romulus, supposedly the two progenitors of the Roman peoples, and under Pope, under the statue of Pope Innocent. So, oh, yeah, we're there. All right, one last name, because we're out of time. A vile person. Daniel 11, verse 21. And in his place shall arise a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. Again, starts with peace. How does he do it? Through intrigue. In other words, he's going to use deceit to advance himself and to become the leader of the European Community, a revived Roman Empire, and then ultimately the world. In other words, he's a master of deceit. He's going to speak the language of his father, the devil. He's going to be a liar, which corresponds exactly what Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 to 12, where Paul says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Verse 10, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will give them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. In other words, the Antichrist will use deceit. He'll use deceptive signs, false signs, to replicate what Jesus did or the prophets did, to draw worship to himself. And the people in the world who follow after him will buy into it. And then, as we read in Romans chapter 1 a few weeks ago, once a person goes beyond a place where they can never repent again, God gives them up to what they want to do. In other words, all right, you harden your heart, I'm going to come in agreement with your decision, and now it's an eternal decision. Because God and God alone knows whether anyone will ever repent again. But the point is the Antichrist is going to come to power without violence, without war. It's through deceit, and as Daniel tells us, peaceably. And one more scripture, and then we'll stop. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, the beginning of the tribulation. So seven seal judgments, seven trumpet judgments, seven bowl judgments. Jesus takes the scroll out of the Father's hand, the revelation. It's sealed with seven seals. It is the title deed to planet Earth. The point is, he and he alone has the authority and the power to reclaim Earth from the devil. And as he breaks the seals, judgments are unleashed. And with the breaking of the first seal, God's wrath is now unleashed on planet Earth that has rejected God. And note the opening salvo, verse 1. John says, I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. Now again, this is Jesus in heaven. And I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. So some people go, oh, ride on a white horse, it's Jesus. No, Jesus is the guy in heaven breaking the seals. This is somebody else. Looks like Jesus, big hero, white horse, right? Got the white hat, like the Lone Ranger coming in to save everybody, but it's not. He has a bow, but notice he has no arrows. So Bible scholars say, okay, that may indicate that he's coming in peace. In other words, he's got the weapon of war, but he doesn't actually have the things that are going to do any damage. In other words, it's the sign of peace. We're going to make peace. Others have said, no, it's a bow like the rainbow, which is God's sign of peace to mankind after the flood. Either way, the idea, when you put it together with Daniel 11, is that the Antichrist is going to come in to bring peace, but it's a false peace. As we read in Daniel chapter 9, he's going to make a seven-year treaty with Israel and the nations around her who have been fighting for millennia, and it appears that he brings peace to the world through that treaty. The point is that he's going to bring a false peace, and he's going to use deception to do it. In other words, if he's moving his lips, if he's writing something down, you can bet that none of it is real. It's all smoke and mirrors. He's going to say whatever he needs to say. He's going to use deceit and lies to get what he wants, to get himself in a position of power to bring peace to the earth. But it's not going to last. It only lasts through the middle of the revelation, or through the middle of the tribulation. Okay, one more, because I do have 1 minute. Okay. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his eye and is against his arm, and his right eye, his arm shall completely wither. Who's the good shepherd? Jesus. Zechariah chapter 11, real quick. It's all about the wicked shepherds in Israel. Shepherds are the princes and the prophets and the kings who God has put in charge of taking care of his people. So a good shepherd, right? David, King David, Jesus, they stay with the flock. The bear attacks, the shepherd stays. This guy, he's called the worthless shepherd. He leaves the flock. Another hint, Antichrist is going to be Jewish. Chapter 11 is about Jewish leaders. And here's a guy that abandons the flock. But then we're told, okay, that a sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither, which, when you compare that to Revelation, tells us that maybe someone's going to try to knock the Antichrist off. Because in Revelation chapter 13, verse 3, John tells us, I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and the world marveled and followed after the beast. So think about it. If you're going to counterfeit Messiah, what better way to get the worship of the world than to counterfeit his resurrection? So you put Zechariah together with Revelation 13, and it sounds like maybe there's an attempt to kill him. The world believes he's dead, but then miraculously he comes back to life, and we're told here in Revelation the whole world will follow him. Zechariah tells us his right eye and his right arm are affected. Could be something else, could be symbolic, but anyway, Bible students think that's a picture of maybe the future, a future assassination attempt against the Antichrist. All right. So we got man of sin, son of perdition, lawless one, Antichrist, adversary, beast, little horn, prince to come, vile person, worthless shepherd. All of that communicates his character, his nature, doesn't tell us his name. Okay, that's next week for $400. No, I'm kidding. We don't know his name, but with these clues, a person living during the tribulation would be able to go, check, 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 that's the guy, right? Don't play with him. But as Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, he says the Antichrist cannot be revealed until the restraining influence that is currently keeping him back is removed. And Paul uses the word he, a personal pronoun, he who is restraining the Antichrist. Well, there's only one person in the entire universe that can do that, and that's God. God in the person of the Holy Spirit who lives today in the church. And Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, when he who restrains is removed, then the Antichrist is revealed. So, brothers and sisters, if the Holy Spirit is removed from the earth, where are we? With the Holy Spirit. He doesn't leave us behind. Jesus said he would never leave us or forsake us. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit forever, that he dwells with us forever. So if the Holy Spirit moves out so the Antichrist can move in, you and I are gone before the Antichrist is revealed and before the tribulation starts. Because the first salvo of the tribulation is the revelation of the Antichrist. All right, I went long. Okay, so let me do this. I'm going to pray real quick, and if anyone has questions, we'll do that. Otherwise, I don't want to hang you up. You can go do what you want to do. So, Father, we thank you for this evening, and I know I covered a ton of information. And I ask that by your Spirit, Lord, that you would refine and distill what you want each one of these saints to take home this evening. But I pray that the one truth that they are sure to take home is this, that no matter what Satan tries, no matter what the Antichrist will do, no matter how evil the world is going to get, you are the victor, and you have promised us a victory in Christ, and you have promised to build us a place in eternity, and you said that where you go, you will come back, and that you'll come back to get us, so that we might be with you forever. And so, Lord, in that hope, Lord, send us home tonight with the word Maranatha on our lips. Lord, come quickly. And until that time, may we be faithful to love you and to love others and to point the way to salvation. And we ask it in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right.